James chapter 1. In our study thus far, which we're going to do just a little bit of a review today, but not a whole lot, we've been looking at James for the last 2 weeks. We've looked at who James is, that James is the leader of the church. The church as an institution in the world, the New Testament church, James is the leader of it. He's the chairman of the board, the moderator of the presbytery, and more importantly, probably than all of that, is he is actually the little brother of Jesus Christ himself, the second-born son of Mary and Joseph. Now, James begins his letter by talking about trials and tribulations, sufferings and hardships, not unlike what we looked at for months in the book of Hebrews. So here comes James, the next book up, and that book begins talking after, I mean, he says, "Hi, James here, let's talk about suffering." Why? You know, what? I mean, if you're going to sell books, you know, that's not the way you start out. You got a great opening line, you know, you got to have something that really sticks with people. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times, you know, something that really catches their attention. Well, this one caught their attention. You want to know why? Because this is 50 A.D. It's 50 A.D. People are dying in the streets because of their faith. People are being put to death for sport in 50 A.D. The Colosseum is at its best in 50 A.D. The Romans own everything, and they have the power over everything. It's deadly to be a Christian in 50 A.D. I mean, there are people that James is writing to that are asking the question, why is this happening to me? What did I do to deserve this? Or my favorite, I didn't sign up for this. Right? That's why James launches immediately into this matter of suffering and hardship and trials for believers. Now, we've also seen two other small things just before we read. We've looked at James' call to endurance, to persevere. The Greek was hypomeno, which means to hyperstand, to stand firm, to be unmoved. And also, we talked about wisdom. The wisdom, the word is sophia in the Greek, and it means It actually can be translated and is referred to in two different ways. One is the wisdom of men, and the other is the wisdom of God. Well, obviously, we're talking here not about the wisdom of men, but about the wisdom of God. That is, to see your trials through the eyes of God. Now, today, as we press on, we actually come to the last three verses of the larger context of this study on trials. In other words, James begins in verse 2 talking about trials. Verses 9 through 12, our passage today, is actually his closing remarks. So this is how he wraps this particular teaching up. So with that said, let me read I want to start at 2 and read through 12 because you get it all. This is God's word. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like the wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. God's word. Let's pray. So, Father, we need your wisdom. We need your Sophia. We need to be able to persevere. We need your power. And, Lord, we need you to come and your Holy Spirit to blow into this place and open our eyes so that we can see. Open our hearts that we can receive. Open our ears that we can hear and give us hands to serve you in a way that you would teach us today. Truth is, Lord, is a lot of our Sundays we come and we go and we're unchanged. But today, Lord, we would pray that we would see Jesus, because there is no way that we can see the face of the living God and not be changed. So send Jesus, Father. Bring him here into our minds and hearts and souls. Let us see him writ large on these pages. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so our outline is really the poor, the rich, or richer, poorer, poorer, richer, and the crown. Just three key words. And we're going to get to those in a minute. They're all, in, you can see them all, and you saw them all in verses 9 through 12. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But in order to go to verse 9, 10, 11, and 12, we've got to take with us two things from verses 1 through 8. Okay? You can't go read the conclusion of a passage in 9 through 12 without taking with us the things that we've gained and gathered in verses 1 through 8. And those two things are this. One is the indiscriminate nature of suffering. The indiscriminate nature of hardship, pain, and trial. The indiscriminate nature of it. And secondly, wisdom. The indiscriminate nature of pain and trials is up here in verse 2. Do you see it? It says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever. He does not say if. He says when. In this world we'll have trouble. It's a fact, Jack. Not if, when. It's down here in our passage, too. Look at verse 9 and 10. The brother, see that? The believer, the one who has received Christ, the brother in humble circumstances. And then in verse 10, but the one who is rich. Now, let's make sure we understand. You've got two different examples here, both of them talking about brothers. The brother who is humble, in a humble position, and then it goes on, but the one who is rich. But the one who is rich means the brother who is in a humble position and the brother who is wealthy. Rich man, poor man. Trials come. Man, woman, boy, girl, Protestant, Catholic, Republican, Democrat, liberal, independent, confused. Presbyterians and Methodists. Episcopalians and Pentecostals and Holiness of God and Hallelujah Chorus. Nobody's exempt. Now everybody shakes their head when I say that and go, yeah, we know that. Do you? I think we know that at a certain level, but we really hope it ain't true. I know personally, I've been walking with the Lord since I was 25 years old, and that's a long time ago. And I still find myself, when I face trials, saying things like, what did I do to deserve this? I'm a good person. Didn't we have a deal? There is no deal. Believers are not immune to the pain and suffering and trials of this world. Please understand that. Believers are not. The ultimate proof of that, of course, is one guy by the name of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 talks about him as being a man of, anybody know? Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And if our Lord Jesus Christ is not immune to suffering, pain, trials, hardships, then who are we to think that we will fare any better? I love the way one person, a Bible teacher, put it. She said, Jesus suffered not that we might not suffer, but that in our suffering we might become like him. Jesus suffered not that we might not suffer, but that in our suffering we might become like him. Your life is going to have trouble. In fact, as a Christian, one might argue that as a Christian, we suffer more than any other people group on the planet. Why? We've been touched by the light of the glory of God. We've tasted peace. We have experienced the light of truth. We've been touched by heaven already. In every believer, there's a touch of heaven that you've experienced. In other words, we know better. We know what better is, and we know that this is not the best. You know, I liken it. I remember when Isaac was born, the time he was like 2 or 3, we took him to the doctor, and the doctor looked in his ears because he was a little fussy, and I thought maybe he had an ear infection. And so the doctor looked in his ears, and he says, oh, yeah, he's got an ear infection. And I said, really, how bad is it? And there was this chart, you know, on the wall that had the happy ear, you know, the eardrum with a little smiley face. And then the one that was kind of like in the middle, and then the one at the end is kind of like, you know, the little happy, the weird emoticons down at the bottom. And I looked, and I said, so where's Isaac's here? And he pointed to the one where the kid, the little smiley, the little face at the bottom's going. And I said, but he's not. And he said, no. I said, but he's having pain. He said, oh, yeah, he's. If this eardrum were in your head, you would be begging me for morphine. I said, and he said, no, he is experiencing pain, but you see, he doesn't know any better. I said, what do you mean? He said, his eardrum looks like that bloody cauliflower right there all the time. Since the day he was born, he's never known anything but pain. He doesn't know what it's like to be pain-free. Christians, we know what it is to be sin free. We know what we've been promised. We read about it in Revelation chapter 4. We know the future that awaits us. We know what we've been promised in God and guaranteed by the deposit of the Holy Spirit guaranteeing us this inheritance. We've tasted glory. We know better. So you betcha suffering and pain and hardship for Christians is bigger and more true so than those who are living in the world and are of it. But we also need to take with us not only this idea of this indiscriminate nature of pain and suffering, but also what we looked at last week is wisdom. Let me put it to you this way, and we'll go through this quickly. What makes hardship so hard? What makes pain so painful? What makes difficulty so difficult? It's not necessarily the event itself. It's how we perceive the event itself. It's how we receive it. See, back here it says, and I want to point it out one more time to you. In verse 5, it talks about he who lacks wisdom should ask God who gives generously. Now, I don't want you to miss that. That's such a powerful word. It's only used once in all of the Bible, this Greek word, and it's only used right here in James. And what it literally means is the sole purpose in giving is to bless. It's not begrudgingly. It's not miserly. There's no resistance in the giving when God gives. In other words, you know, it's like we go to God and we ask for wisdom, and we're never going to hear, didn't I just give you some wisdom? What did you do with that wisdom I gave you last week? What do you think, wisdom grows on trees around here? No, he just gives it. Why? Because he loves to bless. That's his whole purpose. That word, generosity, means his sole purpose is to bless you. I just want to bless you. Ask him for wisdom, and he'll just bless you with it. He just gives it to you. See, how we understand our troubles, how we perceive them, how we receive them and see them, that's what how we have wisdom. Because wisdom of God, the wisdom of God sees trouble. It puts trouble in its appropriate place. It gives it no more power than its due and no less. Wisdom looks at trouble and it puts it in its appropriate place. It gives it no more power than its due, but no less. Any of y'all see the movie Bridge of Spies? Nobody? In 1957, the most hated man in America was a guy by the name of Rudolf Abel. Rudolf Abel was a Soviet spy who was committing treason against our country and sending American secrets to the Soviets. The most hated man in 1957 was Rudolf Abel. The second most hated man in 1957 in America was a fellow by the name of James Donovan. Because James Donovan was assigned to be the defense attorney for Rudolf Abel. So, I mean, this guy, in the movie, by the way, he was played by Tom Hanks. It's a great, great flick if you want to see it. I'm going to spoil it for you a bit. But, you know, James Donovan has an impossible task, right? He is facing a trial, a serious trial. Because no matter what he does, he is hosed. If he wins, he's going to be hated more than Rudolph. If he loses, he's going to be hated because he tried to win. So there's no way he can win. He's dead. And he is really striving through the whole movie. You know, he's working and working and working. He's trying his best to put together a decent defense. And he's sitting in the jail, and they're in this counseling room, and he is just pacing around, and he's really worried, and he looks over at Abel. Now, Rudolf Abel is just sitting there calm and collected. He's not upset. He's not twisted up in knots. He's completely within his mind, and Tom Hanks looks at him and says, "Don't you ever worry?" And Rudolf Abel looks at him and says, "Would it help?" There's some wisdom for you. Would it help? He didn't say he wasn't worrying. He just wasn't panicking because he knew that over the top worrying does nothing. Would it help? That's a bit of wisdom. So now new stuff. Bring those two with you. And now we get to the new stuff. We need wisdom. And we need to understand that none of us are exempt. Christians are not immune from trials and suffering. Now, James goes on here in verse 9, and he does a marvelous thing here in verse 9 and 11. He gives us two case studies. Here are two examples of trials and how to face them with wisdom. The first is the poor. You see it in verse 9? The brother in humble circumstances. Now, let's take a look at this word. This word that's used there for humble is this word taponos. Will say that with me? Taponos. Do we have it up there? I can't see from here. Okay. Taponos. It's pronounced, that's the way it's pronounced. It means of low estate, lowly, brought low, humble. Now, I want you to notice this. The word can mean self-depreciating. You know, just someone who comes across as always putting themselves down. Someone who talks about themselves the way that if somebody else talked about them that way, you'd probably punch them in the mouth. But they talk about themselves that way. It's a defense mechanism, by the way. Because if you talk about yourself that poorly, you've taken away the power of anybody else to talk about you that way, that poorly. So, but that's not what it means here. The word can mean self-depreciating, but here it means one who has a low life station, socially and economically. In other words, this is the person who's poor. one who's been laid off, the one who's out of work, the one whose career has been crushed, one who has no resources, no power, no clout, no pull, no network to get himself out of these circumstances. He's trapped. Now, in verse 10, it says, but the one who is rich. Well, let's talk about that. What does it mean to be rich? Here, the word is that's used here is pronounced plousios. Let's say that. Plousios. You know, I hope you're saving these gems on these bulletins, man. You can impress your friends and be a party favorite. Yeah, I don't think you are. Plousios. Now, here's what that means. It means wealthy, rich, abounding in material resources, abundantly supplied. It means socially and economically, I'm at the top of the food chain. That's what the rich means. Now, certainly, it's not a socioeconomic trial that the rich are facing. Actually, it's something far worse, far more insidious, far more hard to get at. You know, if you're a painter, if you do any painting, rolling a wall is one thing. Trimming is another. Why? Because in the trimming, you always got to get down into the crack of it to get it painted just right. When your wall, you know, if you get on a flat wall and you got this extension rod, you just, you know, you flopping paint everywhere and it goes really fast. This is one of those cracks that's hard to paint. Because you see, here the issue for the rich man, his trial, is not socioeconomic, it's spiritual. Look at verse 10. It says, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position. That's odd, isn't it? Well, we're going to deal with that in a minute. Because he will pass away like a wild flower. There's your key. Now he goes on to talk about, for the sun rises, scorching heat, the plant blossoms fall, its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, a rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Here's the temptation. The temptation here in this particular case that he's facing is that his money begins to be his God. The temptation or the trial facing the poor man is very similar in certain ways, but extremely different. And let me try to explain what that means. The poor man's trial is to let his circumstances define him. The rich man's trial is to let his circumstances define him. You see what I mean? Two different circumstances, but both have the same trial, is letting the circumstances define him. The poor man, the circumstances say to him, you have nothing, therefore you are what? You have nothing, therefore you are nothing. You have no power, therefore you are powerless to do anything about it. You have no social standing, therefore you are one of the world's forgotten nothing. The trial for him, for the poor man, is for that to be what you think of yourself. The trial is that the world is saying, you are nothing, therefore you are nothing, and you need to just go ahead and accept it. You're going to be a lame beggar out here selling pencils in front of the Holy Temple for the rest of your days. That's your lot in life. That's the trial he's facing. Now, what about the rich man? To let his circumstances define him. His circumstances say, you have much, therefore nothing can happen to you that you can't handle. You have no need of a holy God, for you yourself are a small God, all to yourself. You have wealth, therefore you have a future. You have social standing, therefore you are somebody. Do you see his talent, his temptation? To see himself through the world's eyes that you are all that. And God should be proud to hang out with you. Now, James says about the poor position, to take pride in his high position. You see that? Verse 8. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. Huh? What high position? Well, it's this high position. You may be forgotten by the world, but you are not forgotten by God. Now, there is nothing righteous or qualifying about being poor. Please don't misunderstand. This is not saying that if you're poor, you got an easier way or a better chance of getting into heaven. No. Still a black-hearted sinner, whether you got money or you don't. What he's saying is the world, the high position that the low have, is the poor is saying, I've got nothing. Where is it? I have nothing. And God is shouting down, son, you have everything. The world may have forgotten about you, but I will never forget about you. The world looks down upon you, and I see you as exalted royalty in my kingdom. Have you ever noticed how Jesus gravitates to the low of the world? Who was it that he compares himself to in Matthew 25? About when he separates the sheep and the goats. And it says, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these what? The hungry, the poor, the naked, the sick, the prisoners. He likens himself, Jesus says, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, you have what? To me. See how he identifies? His favorite people group in the New Testament are the widows and the orphans, the lepers, the lame, the deaf, the mute, those who are resigned all their life to hang out at the front of the temple selling pencils. I don't think they sold pencils. I think they just... Jesus identifies with them. And he's saying, I haven't forgotten you. Now, to the rich man, the difference is when Jesus is... His temptation, what Jesus is saying is, look, I know that the temptation is for you to look to how much money you have to make, to that your life is good or bad based on how much money you have or what kind of position you have in the culture. Now, I don't know about you guys, but maybe this will relate to you. I have a better feeling on Monday morning when I do my budget every Monday morning. Right? Yep. I go to the office on Monday morning. We've been out spending money and eating out over the weekend. And the minute I turn my computer on Sunday, on Monday morning, I like to go put in, make sure, balance my checking account and everything and see that there's enough money there. And my mood on Monday mornings varies directly with the balance in that account. Can any of y'all testify? No, y'all would never assume. No, I'm the only one? Okay. Well, I'm a pagan. Because it bothers me when there's not enough money. Why? Because I have enough to take care of everything. That's what I'm saying. What James is saying to the rich man, that's not what defines you. It can't. James is saying, don't you dare let yourself go there. Because riches come and they go. Do you remember the heydays of the 1980s? I mean, you could be a moron with a dart. And the Standards and Poor, you know, the stock exchange list up there, you could close your eyes and throw a dart and make money in the 1980s, yeah? Everybody made money in the 1980s. And then again came the big crash, and the housing market and the stock market went crazy, and millionaires on paper one day were broke the next. That's what he's saying. He's saying, don't put your life, your identity, don't put your position on all these high and exalted things. Exalt yourself in your low position. What low position? The low position is that you are mine and I am yours, and that's what guarantees your life. You see, both face trials from different circumstances and different directions. And both have the same answer. And that answer is the world to the poor. He says, God says, the world does not regard you, but I do. To the poor, he says, the world does not name you, but I do. The world calls you nothing. I call you my son. And to the rich, the wealth. God says the wealth does not define you. I do. Your wealth does not qualify you. I do. And whether you've got money or whether you don't have money, it doesn't matter to me, because you're mine. You're royalty in my kingdom. You see how that wisdom flows in to both the rich and the poor? That's what verse 9 and 10 is talking about. It's that we all face trials. We all face troubles. Now, we got to stop here, but I do want you to see, lastly, this issue on the crown. Look at verse 12. This is how James concludes. He says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." In the ancient days, well, let me go back. Look at on the back of the bulletin. Here's the word for crown. It's Stephanos, and it's pronounced... Stephanos. It means crown, a mark of royalty, an exalted rank. A wreath or garland given as a prize to victors in public games. Here it means the eternal blessedness promised of God to all who love him and endure the trials of this life by faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ. In the ancient days in Rome, Rome owned everything. Rome beat everybody. Rome controlled everything. The Colosseum was constantly active, and there were heroes and champions, and there were sports figures all over, and the world was full of their heroes. The conquerors would come back in, and they would present themselves to Caesar. And Caesar would put him in a golden chariot pulled by six white horses, and put a laurel, a wreath, a crown, a gold leaf crown around his head, and parade him through the streets for everybody to shout and throw flowers at and go, you know, shout out his name and to celebrate him. There was one other thing that Caesar always put in the chariot with him. Do you know what that was? It was a man that was referred to as the spoiler. And his job was to ride in the back of the chariot through the parade, constantly leaning up into the champion's ear and whispering, "All glory is fleeting. All glory is fleeting. All glory is fleeting." The purpose was is to keep him from being puffed up and think he was Caesar. The message was, all glory is fleeting. But the crown that Jesus Christ places upon our head will never pass away. It's not fleeting. It is guaranteed. It is waiting on you. It is waiting on me. And friends, that's what James ends with, is a matter of this crown. He says, remember what's awaiting you. Remember the prize. Remember what's at the end of this trial, of this struggle, of this hardship. Don't give up. Don't give in. Hang on. That's your reward. That's what's waiting you. It's worthy. Your suffering is worthy. You only suffer a small bit, but that you'll wear for eternity, that crown. It'll never be taken away. I love Matthew Henry said this about the verse. He says, to be approved by God is the great aim of the Christian in all of his life and in all of his trials. And it will be his blessedness at last when he shall receive the crown of life. It will be life and bliss to the believer, and it will last forever. We only bear the cross for a while, but we shall wear the crown of glory for all of eternity. Friends, this is the wisdom of God about facing trials. This crown of life. Notice what it says. That God has what? That God has what? Look at verse 12. I want you to say it. That God has what? One more time, loudly. Promised. And God never, ever breaks his promise. That's the power of this crown. This is what's promised, and it's a powerful thing to help you and to make you stand. Now, notice this one last thing, and this is what takes us to the table. Has promised to those who love him. Do you see that? Go back to verse 12. There's two qualifiers in this. To those that love him, and also to those who have stood the what? Do you see it? Those who love him and those who have stood the test. Do you see that? It's important that you see this in this verse. There are two qualifiers. And that really, if just taken on face value, I don't know about you, but it scares me to death. It scares me to death. Because I'm always questioning my love for him. Why? Because I fail the tests. I never make A++++. You know, these kids that are in school now, they come in, what's your GPA? You know, and I grew up in the day when they had A's, B's, and C's, and D's, and you need to try another profession. You know? Now they have, they don't just get A's, they get A-somethings, yeah? What's your GPA? 4.2, huh? Yeah, I never just make an A. Like you overachiever. Wish I were like you. Well, here's the thing. This crown is promised to people that never fail, that don't fail the test, and that who love him. I can't find my way through one day on Weight Watchers without going over my points. I can't make it through one morning without getting mad at the people that I work for. I can't drive through traffic one morning without wanting to flip somebody off. How am I supposed to pass this trial? How am I supposed to love, be the one that loves him? Well, that's just it. It's not me that passed the trial. It's the one that's represented here. He passed the test. He was perfect in every way. He gave his life for us. He suffered so that he would not. And then when he died, the Bible says that he was resurrected from the dead. Do you know what that means? The resurrection is a cosmic divine declaration of heaven saying, I accept his sacrifice. And you are sinful no more. Receive your crown. You see, the reason that God can promise a crown to people like me and you is because he who earned the crown has abdicated it and given it to us. Took our sin, died, body broken, blood shed in our place so that we are now, by his blood and his body, qualified to receive the crown. Guaranteed. Promised by God. Amen? All right, let's come to the table. Elders, would you guys come up? Heavenly Father, thank you for the food that you prepared for us today. We come here acknowledging boldly and clearly that we don't deserve this. We've never loved you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Not one day have we done that. Not one day have we ever loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have broken your Ten Commandments. And by the way, this is truly what is meant when we are told by the Scriptures that a man and a woman, a boy and a girl ought to examine themselves. Well, here we are at your table, and we're examining ourselves, and we know that we have not stood the test, but we claim and rest solely upon the blood of Christ, his death, his resurrection, who did meet the test. We love him who first loved us. So we come to this table and ask, Lord Jesus, that you would bless this food to the nourishment, spiritual nourishment of our bodies. Use it to make us able to stand the trials. We pray it in Christ's name. Oh, by the way, Father, if there is anyone here who's been playing with this thing called true faith, and it's really a profession on their lips, but it's not a truth in their heart, then this table is not for them. These elements, according to 1 Corinthians, would be judgment unto them. Instead of these elements, they need to take up Christ by faith and trust in Him, ask Him into their life today, surrender their life to Him today, and believe in Him, and they shall not perish. And there'll be a place for them here at this table next week. But for all who believe, I bid you to come and welcome. Amen.